And it's great to be with you again, although I say it's great, but I'm not going to pretend. This stinks. I can't wait until we can gather together in person. In the meantime, this is better than nothing for sure. And I want to say thanks to those of you who have given me feedback on the one-minute messages that we've been putting out every day. But, you know, it's made me think that if people like one-minute messages so well, maybe in the future, I'll just make my Sunday message 1 minute long. I suspect people might like it better, but I probably won't do that, but it would sure make life easier. Well, today is Palm Sunday, but we are continuing in our study through the book of Daniel today. We've come to Daniel chapter 5. And so we're going to look at this interesting story about King Belshazzar. Now, up until now in the book of Daniel, it's all been about Nebuchadnezzar, he who was the king of the Babylonian Empire, the mightiest person, most powerful person on the earth. If you were with us last week in chapter 4, we saw Nebuchadnezzar share his own testimony. He actually wrote Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel just included it in his book. But he tells the story of all that God had done. God had been working with him all along, but finally, God had to humble him so much that he kind of lost it. And he spent probably 7 years eating grass in the field until, he says, until I realized who God was, until I realized the truth that he rules in the world, and then he restored me. And it was at that point that Nebuchadnezzar really committed his life to the Lord. And it's an inspiring story of God's patience in drawing him and then him ultimately humbling himself and responding. But now as we come to Daniel chapter 5, there's another king without really explaining the transition. But in Daniel 5 verse 1, all of a sudden, this guy named Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Belshazzar had become king, and don't get confused, Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, which means keeper of the secrets of Baal. Now there's a king Belshazzar, which the word is close to the same. It really means the same thing. Belshazzar, we believe from historical evidence, when Nebuchadnezzar ended up dying, he handed off his kingdom to a guy named Nabonidus. Nabonidus most likely was the son-in-law, the guy who married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And Nabonidus took over as the ruler over the Babylonians. However, Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar, and that's the guy that we're talking about today. What happened historically, we realize that most likely Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents, ruling over Babylon together. And so each of them could be considered the king. Apparently, Belshazzar was the one who kind of stayed at home, and Nabonidus was the one who went around the kingdom and looked into and investigated. He apparently liked to travel more than Belshazzar. So that's who it is that we're talking about here. And as we look at this story, we see Belshazzar the king having this huge party. And you can go on and read where he brought all the dishes that had been consecrated for the temple in Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he brought everything that was valuable, that was gold or silver and things like that, put them in his storehouse. Well, now Belshazzar decides, bring out all that holy Jewish stuff and let's just drink wine in it and have a big party. And so he and his friends and his wives, concubines, everybody, they're gathering together having this drunken party. And as they do, something happens. As they drank wine in verse 4 and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, completely just being disrespectful of these things that had been committed to the God of the Jews, Jehovah. Now in verse 5, in the same hour during this party, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. A huge hand interrupts the party. And this hand is writing on the wall in the plaster. Probably he couldn't see what it was writing because this hand was large. But it says in verse 6 that the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened. That's a nice way of saying he completely lost control of his bodily functions. And his knees knocked against each other. And he cried out for the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. And he said, hey, whoever can read this writing on the wall and tell me what it means, I will make you rich. You'll be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you'll be third ruler in the kingdom. But all of these guys came in and they go, we have no idea what this means, man. I've never seen a magic hand floating in the air writing, and we're clueless. And so he got even more upset and was distraught. It says in verse 9, he was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. His lords were astonished. Then in verse 10, the queen, this wasn't Belshazzar's wife who was participating in the party. This was probably the queen mother who would have either been the wife of Nabonidus, who would have been the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, or even perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's former wife. We don't really know, but this word can refer to any of them. She heard what was going on, and she came and talked to him and said in verse 10, O king, live forever, a common greeting. Ironic one, since, spoiler alert, his life is going to end this day. She said, don't let your thoughts trouble you. There is a man in your kingdom. Listen to this testimony in verse 11. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So the queen mother says, I can tell you're upset, but if anybody can figure this out, there's this guy, Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. And she remembered him. We don't know if King Belshazzar even remembered Daniel. Perhaps he was even named after him, because obviously Daniel was a pretty important guy to Nebuchadnezzar. But she said, call for him. So he brings Daniel in, this guy with the excellent spirit. And the king said, are you the Daniel in verse 13, who's one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. He said, none of my wise guys can explain what this means, but if you can tell me what's going on with this handwriting on the wall, then I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to put a purple robe on you and jewelry, and I'm going to shower you with gifts. And Daniel said in verse 17, keep your gifts. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another, but I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. But then before Daniel reads it, he lectures Belshazzar in an interesting way. And he tells him, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember what he went through before he came to understand that God is God? And he said, he had to go through a horrible time of completely losing it and being out grazing in the field. And Daniel recites this whole thing. He said, you know, he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts until, in verse 21, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he wishes. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and all you guys are just drinking and getting drunk, and you don't realize that in verse 23, that the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So none of this is the interpretation. He's just saying, let me put things in perspective, Belshazzar. Your father, the one who earned this kingdom, the one who ruled was greater than anyone. He's the one who set you up. He had to be humbled himself. And if he was humbled and he announced to everyone that Jehovah God is the true God and that he wanted to worship him, he said, you didn't learn a thing from history. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, you are just flaunting your rebellion against him. And then the heart of the passage, beginning with verse 24, we now find out the mystery solved. The fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Meni, meni, which means numbered, numbered. Tekel, which means weighed. And upharsin, which means divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's what it says. And this is the interpretation of each word. Meni, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Your number is up. Your days are over. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. You have come up short when it comes to value. And Perez, which is the root word of upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Everything that you have right now is going to belong to others shortly. These two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, are going to take over and you're going to be done. And then Belshazzar listen to that, and he goes, okay, give Daniel all this stuff. He doesn't get it. And he says, he'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. He couldn't make him second in the kingdom because he knew that his dad, Nabonidus, was really first. He was second. He was offering to make Daniel third. But verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, and he was about 62 years old. As we pick up in chapter 6, following Easter, we will see that under Darius, Daniel was still in a position of prominence. And of course, we'll see what happens to Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. One of the questions that, in light of what we've seen and how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, when I look at Belshazzar and how God dealt with him, it seems like God was really impatient. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar got to get to know Daniel and his friends in chapter 1, and he had Daniel interpret a dream for him in chapter 2, given a historical perspective. Then he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from the fire, and then God warns him in chapter 4, gives him time to repent, waits a year, allows him to go through 7 years of misery before he finally wakes up and recognizes who God is and he comes into a relationship with God. So you think, God was so patient with Nebuchadnezzar, why did he seem so impatient with Belshazzar? And we don't have a definitive answer to that. Some of the things I think of, you know, God knows some things we don't know. Maybe when God is patient with us, it's because he knows that at some point we're going to get it. We're going to turn to him. And maybe he knew that Belshazzar was so stubborn that no matter what God would do, it wouldn't make a difference. But also, Belshazzar knew a lot more than Nebuchadnezzar did. When Nebuchadnezzar came along, he was from a pagan background. He didn't know anything about God. The whole concept of a God who created everything, he was from a polytheistic pagan society. And so, whereas Belshazzar, his heritage was this testimony of his grandpa, seeing God work in so many ways. And so, you know, here, by ignoring what he knew, God was patient with him, but God realized, you know too much already. In fact, again, as I suggested before, he may have been named after Daniel. That would totally make sense when you think about, first of all, how the Queen Mother talks about Daniel, that he has the spirit of the holy gods in him. But when you see the repentance of Nebuchadnezzar, it wouldn't surprise you at all if that name was something special. So who knows, Daniel may have even known Belshazzar when Belshazzar was growing up. But when you look at Daniel's heart with him, it's definitely different than it was with Nebuchadnezzar, where he would come before Nebuchadnezzar and be kind to him. And even when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream about what was going to happen to him, Daniel was really disturbed. At this point, he seems fed up with Belshazzar. You know, Belshazzar should have known better, clearly, and certainly should have repented at this point, which apparently he didn't have a lot of time to do, but we don't see any sign of him doing that at all. There's a principle throughout scriptures that, you know, to whom much is given, much will be required. So sometimes we look at people who've never heard anything about God and we wonder, what's God going to do with them? But it comes back on us. What's our heritage? What do we know about God? What information do we have? Have we had shared with us? And how's God going to deal with us? Maybe not with the same kind of patience that he might deal with somebody who's brand new to the whole program. But the heart of this chapter is this message that was written on the wall. God wrote it with his own hand. We have the expression, the handwriting is on the wall, and it comes from this story. When we say the handwriting is on the wall, it means, look, this is really clear. This is something that you should see coming. And here, literally, God wrote this on the wall. And I believe that this message still speaks to us today. It speaks to me. And there are these three things that it says. Meeny, meeny, your days are numbered. How often do we think of this, that the days that we have on earth are limited? Tekel, weighed, you've come up short when it came to value. To this day, God looks at us and he scrutinizes our values and priorities. He looks at our lives and says, you know that your opportunity here on earth is limited. So what is important to you? What are your values? What are your priorities? And ultimately, eupharsin, it's divided for all of us. What happens to our life when our number is up, when our days are over? Well, it has to do with someone else someday will move forward with that which we have worked for. We are leaving a legacy. We are those who, the way that we live our lives and the values and priorities that we set will end up affecting others. Even as for him, it led to this other kingdom who was then going to be able to rule over and spend everything that he had so valued. And so I think for every one of us, we have to consider this message. Do we know that our days are shortened? They're numbered. There's a limit to how many days we have. How do our values weigh out in light of the brevity of life? And do we realize that when what we do with our lives will be distributed to others someday? Now you look at this concept and let's think for a moment about Palm Sunday. Jesus' life on that Palm Sunday, it was a week, it was the week, the last week of his life here on the earth. And he's heading down the road toward Jerusalem. He knew, my number is up. My days have come to their conclusion. I am about to die. Jesus had a great sense of the fact that this is my time. I am going to die. The disciples didn't like it. They were in denial. They didn't want to believe it at all. Jesus understood it. And even as he rode down that road on the way to Jerusalem to face the week of passion, the week of pain that he was going to suffer, there were people who were waving palm branches and throwing clothes in his path and declaring him to be the Messiah. And they were saying, "Hosanna," which means save now. But Jesus understood what that actually means. He knew that he was about to die. They didn't understand it. He knew that he wasn't going to take a shortcut. He wasn't going to become their Messiah, you know, their king. He wasn't going to conquer the Romans now. But he was actually going to win this battle in an unpredictable and strange way. He was going to live his life. Two different priorities and understandings of what was going on. He understood that my day is here. He understood too, this isn't going to happen the way that I thought it was. Why is that? Because Jesus valued people, and he understood that what he was doing was not for him. It was for everyone else. It was for all of us. He understood that his sacrifice ultimately would be distributed to everyone. We see that when we look at even the prophecies, like in Isaiah 53. When it talks about him suffering, it says he will see his seed. He'll prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. As Jesus headed down that path to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, to see his life come to an end, he was doing it because of what he would be able to do for everyone who needed salvation. He saw us, he saw you and I, and he said, "This is worth it because of you." And we know he stopped on the way down on that Palm Sunday and he looked at Jerusalem, the people who he so desperately wanted to reach. And he understood, this isn't about me elevating myself. This is about me sacrificing myself. And he wailed over Jerusalem and wished, "Why didn't you guys accept me? But you didn't. And now in order to rescue you, I'm going to have to die for that to happen." What a perfect picture of exactly what the handwriting on the wall is saying. You're going to die. Jesus knew he was. He predicted it many times. He came to die. Jesus also knew what was important. What mattered to him was the mission that the Father had sent him on. And he also knew that when he died, that would affect many. That his teachings, that his gospel, that the salvation that he was providing would be made available to everyone, including us. He saw the handwriting on the wall. And he responded to it in that way. Now, for each of us, the truth is, our lives are short. Oh, it may seem like, well, I'm an old guy. I've lived a long time. Over in Psalm 90, where David talks about 1,000 years seem like yesterday when it's past. He says, our years are like a sigh. We breathe out. And it's another year. And then he goes on and says, maybe you'll live 70 years. If you're lucky, maybe you'll live 80 years. But soon you'll be cut off and you fly away. And then he concludes, so let's number our days that we can incline our heart to wisdom, to understanding, to knowledge. That's the message for us today. Do we accept the fact that I don't care how long or how short you live, I don't care if you die of one thing or another, When you die, you're not going to be more dead depending on what killed you. We are all heading toward a day when we face eternity. And our days are numbered. I don't know what the number is. I have no idea. I'm not anxious to get there, but I certainly realize my time here on the earth is limited, and so is yours. And you may not want to think about that, but that's the truth. So far, people who live also die. I understand there's going to be a generation at some point that actually won't taste death. That might be you, but I'm counting on the fact that so far, the way things are looking, I'm probably going to die, and so are you. Our days are short. Our days are numbered. And the sooner we come to terms with our own mortality, the sooner we can begin to live the lives that God really calls us to live, lives of value, lives that make a difference. If you don't accept your own mortality, what you do is you waste the life that you have. Rather than living the life that is the most valuable and the most precious, your values and priorities become completely warped because you just think you're going to live forever. You think like Belshazzar that you're like, oh, this is life is great, man. I'm not even thinking about what comes after life. Our lives reflect our values. So if I understand my mortality and now I am being weighed in the balance, I am being judged based on what's important to me. What are my values ultimately? Simple things can help us. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, the possessions that we have, what we think about all day long. All of these things are letting us know, here's what's valuable to me. Life is short. What is valuable to you? Well, take a look at the stuff you have. Take a look at what you invest in, what you think about all the time. That'll give you a clue. And again, as much as we don't like to think about it, Annie Dillard, who's a great author, said one time, and it seems obvious, but she said, how you spend your days is, of course, how you spend your life. Do we look at what am I doing today? And I say, this is what I really believe is important. Because what I do today is what I do for my life. And it's a reflection of my values and priorities. If I'm not going to be like Belshazzar, when I realize life is short, I also realize I can see what I'm doing today and I can tell myself, what do I value? What is more important to me than other things? We delude ourselves into thinking sometimes that we have really high values, especially those of us who are Christians, so it's so easy for us to say, oh, what matters most is Jesus, when it doesn't translate into how we live our lives today, the decisions and the choices that we make today. But thirdly, it's going to be divided. When we are gone, others are going to pick up where we left off. Our stuff is going to be divided up. That's humbling when you think about after you die, somebody has to dig through all your stuff, the stuff that you thought was so important. All that's left of us here is what we leave to others. And that was God's message to Belshazzar as well. Do you understand that the decisions that you make during the short term of your life, in his case, this is the last day, do you understand that your values matter and that somebody else is going to be affected by what you do with your life? I think of the parable that Jesus told of the rich man who kept getting more and more stuff. So he had to keep building more and more barns to hold all of his stuff. Our version of that today is renting storage units to store things that we don't even need, but we can't bear to get rid of them. And Jesus said to that man, he said, what if God says to him, you know what? Today, your soul is required of you. I'm calling in your accounts today. Now who gets all of your stuff? That was Belshazzar's problem. He wasn't even thinking that all the stuff and everything that he had amassed, ultimately it was going to go to someone else. I wonder the kind of example he left for his kids, for his grandkids, for, you know, basically their kingdom ended because of choices and values that he had made. It will be divided. All of ours will be too. Everything that you value today is going to be left to someone. So how does that affect the values that we possess? How does that affect the way that we live our lives? I mean, again, do you realize your life here is going to end someday? Or are you in denial? Don't be afraid to think about the fact that life is short. It is, trust me. Don't be in denial. But then ask yourself, secondly, what do you really value? What is it that means something to you? Because that's ultimately what your life consists of. And how are you investing in the future? How are you investing in people? What's more important to you? And at a time when we're going through this time of, we have to socially distance ourselves, do we recognize how important people are in our lives? How important it is to connect with others? Why is that important? Because what we do in sharing with others becomes what our life is after we are gone. It's the only thing, it's the only way that we can influence the future after us. And so Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, left a legacy. Belshazzar didn't at all, except he's just a parable to remind us, hey, life is short, and if you get your values wrong, your life ends up just somebody else is going to take everything that was important to you. As we go through this time of, you know, dealing with this crazy virus, there are some good things that come from it. For one thing, this is a time to really reset our lives and our values, to think about what is it that I should have valued that I didn't? What is it that's still important to me? What is it that I miss that I can't wait to make that a priority? I don't think many people are right now just feeling like so great about the stuff they have. Hey, a lot of people have had their fortunes just depleted almost randomly in investments. Now what does that mean? Now how valuable is it? But now we're being forced to unplug in a way. You know, nowadays, almost everything that is electronic, if it stops working, you just unplug it. And then you plug it back in and it reboots. And I have that happen with our cable modem sometimes. Oh, it's not working or it's really slow. Just turn the power off, turn it back on, and it's fine. People are that way too. Sometimes taking a break, unplugging a little bit, helps us to reboot what really matters to us. Because for one thing, right now, we're getting a break from our fear of missing out, FOMO. Because right now, everyone, the rich, the poor, the famous, the nobodies, we're like all living very similar lives. So now there isn't any pressure to keep up with anybody. There's just a pressure to go, don't make yourself sick, that's all. And you're trying to find creative ways to be with people in a comforting way. We're dealing with the kind of technology that allows us to connect, but kind of not really. We're, you know, I'm doing 1-minute messages every day because I'm not meeting with people personally much. This is a great chance for us to do what ultimately God wanted Belshazzar to do, what Jesus himself did. Let's reduce this to simplicity. Life is short. What do you value? What's really important to you? What is it that, if your values and priorities are scrutinized, what is it that should rise to the top? And then ultimately, what's a way that I can divide what I have, I can divide my time and my efforts in a way that connects with people who can carry that on and move it forward? The handwriting is on the wall still. Our days are numbered. Our values and priorities are being scrutinized. And our lives will be divided among people. What do we do? If you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, then you're kind of on your own trying to figure out what matters and what doesn't. And it's confusing. But here I want to tell you on this Palm Sunday, the greatest who ever lived sent himself deliberately to be treated horribly, tortured, and killed because you were more important to him than he was. What he left for you is an opportunity to be forgiven, is an opportunity to know God. You are hearing this today, and someday you'll be held accountable what you did with this. Just like Belshazzar, someday they'll say, you know, with Belshazzar, you heard the testimony of your grandpa. What'd you do with it? Someday, the words that you're hearing now, that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, that he wants to give his life to you and give you the kind of priorities that can make your life fruitful and productive. And when your days are over, he will then give you life forever. But it's up to you, and you have to make that choice. I pray that if you've never done it, you would just, within your heart, just tell God, I want that. I want to face my own mortality, but I want my life to mean something. I want to live my life for what matters most, and I want my life to have a positive effect on others. For me, a part of that is wanting to tell people that they can be forgiven, that God loves them. If I can tell people that, I feel like I'm taking what life I have left and I'm distributing it, potentially changing the lives of others. I'm blessed as I hear from so many people that, oh boy, that 1 minute message just encouraged me so much, and I appreciate that. But understand this, if I can, in a minute, give you something that then you are able to share with others or that can help you along the way, all I'm doing is deciding that I can use my minutes in a way that will bear fruit, that will be beneficial, that I can pass on. I'm not spending my life hoarding a bunch of stuff. I'm not spending my life, you know, building a bunker or trying to get out in the desert somewhere. I'm investing whatever time I have left. And it might be a long time, it might not, I don't know. I'm not sick, I'm not trying to start rumors. But we're all sick, we're all dying, face it. But what matters to us ultimately is going to be demonstrated by who gets who we are after we're gone. If what you value are the things that are eternal, make sure that this week you are utilizing those things, those opportunities, as a way to spread yourself out, to be able to bless others instead of just being selfish and hoarding and hanging on to things. And if you've never been forgiven, he's waiting to do that. Jesus headed down to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to ultimately die on Good Friday. And when he rose on Easter Sunday, everything was complete for everything that you need to live a rich and abundant life that will matter after you. But the choice is yours. You will someday be held accountable as to how you responded to what he shared with us in his word and what I'm telling you Jesus did for you. What you do with that, it's up to you. I've done what I can do. He did what he did. He took that road to pain. He took that road to suffering because it led to resurrection. And he did it because he was hoping that you would get right with God by what he had done for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you that the handwriting is on the wall still, that every one of us each day, if we open our eyes and pay attention, we realize life is precious, but it's short and our days are numbered. Help us to have the kinds of values and priorities that reflect what we can leave behind, what we can share with others, the differences that we are privileged to make with this gift of life. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to communicate in an imperfect way, a perfect message. And as we remember Jesus, you heading down that road toward your death on Palm Sunday, we ask you to remind us that we are on our own road heading toward death. Help us to make the most of all of the opportunities that we have, to value what matters, which is caring more about people than it is about stuff. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.